Philippians chapter 4. Now, as I read this, you could probably look and say, well, there's three or four sermons here, and I'm going to try to do it all in one. And I'm doing it all in one because I think they're all related. They're not just isolated incidents. And I think they're all the way, the pathway, the pieces that we put together to experience God's incomprehensible and supernatural peace. And it starts off with a church dispute, but it ends with the peace of God. This is Philippians 4, verses 2 through 7. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Suntuki to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would add your blessing to this reading and this speaking of your word. May it find fertile hearts and may it grow. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In high school and in college, I always hated team projects. They say there's no I in team, but in team projects, there's an I. Sometimes even in the work environment, team projects are the very definition of misery and frustration. Because no one wants to do too much work, so they all strive to do too little. And at first, when the deadline is far, far away, nobody seems to be motivated to do anything anyway. They all have more important things to do right now at the present moment. And so nothing seems to get done in these group projects. They seem to make progress very, very slowly. But the pressure is daily increasing. Until the deadline gets really, really close, then everybody gets motivated. They all have time to do things now because it's a priority now. And progress begins to finally take off. Because they're all motivated, because they're finally all on the same page, they're all working on the same project, they all have one mind, and they all have one goal, and they all have urgency of a united purpose. And so they complete the team project. Well, doing church, doing ministry, Christianity in general is a group project. We do it together. There are team assignments. As individuals, we are but one stone in the living temple. We are but one part of the body, and the body is to work together. We are all part of something greater than ourselves. We are all part of what God is doing in the world through His church and through His word, through His gospel. We are all part of something greater than ourselves. And therefore, we need to focus on each other. And we need to focus on the goal. This singleness of purpose, this being of one mind in the church, having the same love, having the same focus, that's what creates this unity in the group project that we call Christianity. And it also creates purpose, movement. So what is this group assignment that God has given us? We, as individuals and together, we are to live out of the gospel. We are to unpack it and to live it in community. We are to major on seeing the gospel, the word of God, permeate our hearts and lives. And I mean our is in the plural. It's to permeate the life of the entire congregation, the life of the whole church family, the life of the whole family. It's supposed to permeate our families and our communities. We are to increase together in the knowledge of God and in the community expression of what Christ and what community really is. We are to practice community, godly community, together. That's the assignment. We are to practice the gospel together. That's the unity of mind and the unity of purpose that is bigger than ourselves. And it trumps all other concerns. Paul, to this point in Philippians, let me just give you a brief rundown here. In chapter 1, he thanks God for their fellowship in the gospel. They were fellow partakers of his grace. Paul's imprisonment had rather turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. See, he's always speaking about how the gospel is permeating individuals or how it has continued to work out no matter what happens. And he is confident that he will live to allow their progress and joy in the faith. And he urges them to act in a manner worthy of the gospel. And then this may be a summary statement of everything, but he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind and maintaining the same love, being united in spirit and intent on one purpose. So I think that our text, it's not just isolated incidents. Okay, these two women need to stop fighting, and you need to rejoice, and you need to stop worrying and pray, and then you'll know peace. They're not isolated incidents. They're all one picture of how the church in a real-life fallen situation can achieve or arrive at the peace of God. So what do they do? They are to reconcile with one another. They are to rejoice together. They are to be reasonable or gentle to all men. They are to not worry anymore, but they are to pray. And when they do so, they will experience together this peace of God which passes all understanding. So when you have this unity of purpose, unity of gospel purpose, this one mind, when you walk according to the pattern, according to the gospel way, you will have peace. You will have the peace of God. A couple things about this peace before we get started. First, the peace of God is given by God himself. It originates with him and he gives it really as a gift. But it is also a promised gift. God has entered upon a conditional promise with us. If you do these things, if you walk in this way, if you obey me, you will know this peace. This peace is the end of a path of obedience, perhaps. And the second thing, that we can be at peace with God, meaning we can be justified, we can be Christians on our way to glory, and not enjoy the full extent of this peace. We can still live our lives in worry and in turmoil and in conflict, even as Christians. We shouldn't, but we often do. So he said, this peace is promised at the end of a path of obedience. So we can be positionally at peace with God, reconciled according to the gospel, and still not enjoy the peace that he has for us. Remember when Jesus came to his disciples, he says, my peace I give to you. And he wanted his people to receive it, because he's giving it to them, to unpack the full extent of that peace. So anyway, I think from our text we have four essentials to enjoying the full peace of God. First, be reconciled to your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's verses 2 and 3. Be joyful in the Lord. That's verse 4. Be gentle or reasonable with everyone, that's verse 5, and don't worry, pray. That's verses 6 and 7. So verses 2 and 3. Be reconciled to your brothers and sisters. If you are continually fighting with your brothers and sisters, there will be turmoil in the family. That seems pretty obvious, right? If we are at odds with our brothers and sisters in Christ, there won't be the peace of God. You will not enjoy the full peace of God. Euodia and Syntyche, they were called upon to live in harmony in the Lord, to be of the same mind, to agree together in the Lord. They were to reconcile. Now, we don't know exactly what the trouble was. We don't know what the conflict was. But we do know that this personal conflict was hindering the church. And we do know, I think, that it was a matter of long standing. And we do know that they were godly women whose names were written in the book of life. They had labored together with Paul, and he knew them. But it was of long standing, because it takes a long time for a letter to get to Paul and then for him to compose a response and to send it back. That's months upon months. So there was a difficulty in the church that was of long standing, that was hindering the unity of the church, and Paul is saying it needs to stop. We need to agree in the Lord. But the one thing that Paul did here was he called people out by name in a letter and corrected them or commanded them. I still remember, I don't know if I told you this story before, but the president of my seminary was once preaching a sermon, and he was preaching on stewardship and giving to the church, etc. And he got farther away from the pulpit than I do. And he walked right up to somebody in the pew and says, you know, you might have to change your spending habits. You might have to change this. In fact, you might have to sell that brand new Cadillac. And the guy he pointed at had just bought a brand new Cadillac. That was trouble. I always thought it was a pastoral no-no to publicly call out people in the sermon. Sherry and Jeff, you're sinning. Stop. Sherry and Jeff, that's my brother and sister. I like to throw them under the bus once in a while. But I always thought it was a bad thing to publicly call out people. But notice what Paul did. He called them out publicly. And that would be a shameful thing, I would think. But he knew these women to the point that he expected them to have a positive response to that. He respected them enough that if he confronted them this publicly and this boldly, they would respond. Well, why? Because he knew the women, yes, but he knew that the grace of God was in these women. And as difficult as it might be to reconcile, if Paul, whom they respected, called them, and he called them to do it because they need to agree in the Lord, they would do it. Live in harmony. Be in agreement in the Lord. You could probably say have the same mind in the Lord. He is calling them back to the mind of Christ. He's calling them back to the gospel. He's calling them back to something that is more important than their interpersonal dispute. He's calling them back to the gospel and the team project that they have been given, to labor together in the Lord that trumps personal concerns. We need to fix our minds on something higher than interpersonal disputes, he's saying, I think. We need to agree in the Lord. Notice that Paul doesn't go through the conflict, and he doesn't pull out, well, you know, Euodia, you're wrong here and here, and Syntyche, you're wrong here and here. He's not trying to get, he's not trying to untangle the untangleable mass. What he does do anyway in this letter is he says they're both wrong. They're both wrong because they're hindering the work of the church, and they've been doing it for months. It needs to stop. I think that's what he's saying. It was a sin against unity. They were wrong for creating and maintaining a rift in the body of Christ, and it needed to stop. They had lost sight of the higher goal, perhaps. They had allowed this interpersonal dispute to cause them to selfishly implode, to focus upon themselves and to focus upon this dispute, and no longer to focus upon the forward progress of the gospel. No longer focused on the team project. It was a sin against unity. I was in a difficult dispute, probably more than once in the church. And what I was trying to do in the midst of the dispute was to fall on my own sword, because I didn't want the church to be hurt. And I think the attitude that we ought to have is, let my name be mud as long as the name of Christ is exalted. We should be willing to do that. It shouldn't be easy, but we should be willing. And Paul here is asking other people in the church to help these women to reconcile. He calls them loyal yoke fellow. That might be the name of a person, or it might be that he's calling on someone in specific to help. Some people have said, well, this is Epaphroditus that he's calling upon, or some people say this was Timothy that he's calling upon, or some people even say this is Paul's wife. I don't know how they come up with that. But it was some loyal companion that he was encouraging to step into the gap and to try to reconcile these two sisters. And the reason it was so important was, before they labored together with me and with Clement and all of my fellow workers, and the implication is now they're not. This interpersonal dispute has crippled them from Christian service, and it has been a hindrance to the church, and it needs to end. So someone needs to come to enter into that no man's land of an interpersonal dispute and try to reconcile these sisters. Someone needs to take it on the chin and enter into the ring to try to untangle the mass, to try to reconcile these Christians, these formerly fruitful and faithful Christians who have run down a dead-end street and they don't know how to turn around. They need someone to help them apply gospel priorities to their present circumstances, to see something larger than themselves and something larger than their interpersonal disputes. One thing that we can learn from this whole passage is that even mature and fruitful Christians can fall into a church difficulty, can fall into an interpersonal dispute, and it can be of long standing. And they can both be genuine Christians. They were here. At least Paul says they were. We all mess up sometimes, don't we? We all have blind spots in our Christian living. We all make mistakes. We all have relational issues. We have all probably had a falling out to one degree or another with another true brother and sister in Christ. So we know how it can happen. This is a fallen world and we all need the gospel. But then he ends this call to reconciliation by saying their names are in the book of life. Another public confession time for the pastor. There are some Christians that I don't like. I love them, but I don't like them. And they're really hard to get along with sometimes. But then I think once in a while, I'm going to have to spend eternity with them. I better start working on the relationship now. As far as possible, I am to live at peace with all men. Perhaps that's what Paul's calling us to, but their names are written in the book of life. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice rather that your names are recorded in heaven. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, I will not erase his name from the book of life. Their names are written in the book of life. The book of life. This is the concern that is greater than your personal concerns. Your name is written there. You will live forever. You are part of God's eternal family. And you can begin to live that way now with your brothers and sisters in Christ, weak and wounded though we all are. Let's play a little family feud. When you see Christians, two Christians locked into an interpersonal conflict, what should you do? Answer number one, gossip about them. That's the number one answer. Ignore them. That's the number two answer. Condemn them. That's the number three answer. Pray for them in secret. That's a better answer. Maybe the fourth answer. The last one is help them to reconcile. Enter into the battleground, because it will be a battle. It will be difficult to reconcile Christians who are at odds with one another. And you may get caught in the fray. You may have your feelings hurt if you enter into the fray. It is easier to take a step back and just let's see what happens. And yes, you should pray for them, but every once in a while, and Paul is commanding it here, get involved. Get involved with the gospel. Try to help these sisters to reconcile. Be the catalyst for a restored relationship. In Hebrews it says this, and sort of in the context of experiencing the discipline of God. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, for without holiness, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Help them reconcile. When you see brothers and sisters at odds, when you see a marriage on the rocks, when you see children rebelling against their parents, get involved. Pray and then enter into the lists and try to bring the grace of God with you. Help them to reconcile. Three things about the church from this verse. Their unifying purpose is to be laboring together for the cause of the gospel. You see how that's right in the text? These women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and all the fellow workers, that's what we need to get back to. That is the main focus. It is the forward progress of the gospel in our own lives, in our families, in our church community, and in the world. We're to see the gospel make progress, and we're to help one another to make it happen. Secondly, mutual help in the church. We are our brother's keeper. We bear a responsibility to one another. We are to help them. Sometimes we are to confront them. But we are to always love them. We are to know them, and we are to assist them in the Christian life, to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, to see to it that no root of bitterness springs up. It isn't easy to wrestle with our own sin. It is even harder to wrestle with the sin of other people. But that's what we're called to do, and to apply the gospel balm to all of these things. Thirdly, the church is to be a place of unity. Our names together are written in the book of life. So be at peace with one another. And if you cannot, seek help from others who can achieve unity and peace within the body of Christ. But then he says, rejoice in the Lord. But there's a problem in the church, and people are fighting, and there's disunity, and it's really difficult, and rejoice in the Lord. And he says it again, rejoice in the Lord. There's always problems in the church. Did you know that? There are always issues in the church. We live in a fallen world. They're always going to be there. But he says, no matter what the circumstances, we are to rejoice. We are to rejoice in hope. We are to have joy in the Holy Spirit. We are to be as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Christians are to be known for their abiding joy. Even in the midst of bad news, even in the midst of bad circumstances, Christians have a reason to rejoice. We have a way out of the contemporary turmoil. We have a way out of the bitterness and the feud. We have a way out. We have a way into the grace of God. We have a connection to the living God who has already cleaned up the mess. So we ought to be known for our joy. The good news makes us shine, doesn't it? My wife said I had, my sermon was too long, so I'm trying to edit it as I go. So you can blame her if this doesn't make sense. I heard of a man who was being persecuted in the Far East, and he was known as a Christian, and the guards hated him, and they wanted to break this guy. But he had a reason for joy, no matter what his circumstances. And so they thought, well, one thing we need to do is, he loves other people, it's obvious. We got to keep him away from other people. We got to give him like the worst possible job. This will break him. If we make him do something, well, what's the worst possible job? Well, he can be the sewer manager, meaning he had to literally walk through human waste 12 hours a day. Sort of like stomping grapes. That's what he was doing. And while he was doing it, he was singing hymns. What a nutcase, right? No, he had joy no matter what his circumstances. He has a reason to rejoice in God that were above and beyond his present circumstances, because he knew the eternal God. So we have reason to rejoice no matter what our circumstances are. And it says, it's the word can be translated different ways, but be gentle with everyone, or let your reasonableness be known to all men. Have a sweet reasonableness about you as you deal with other people. Have a big-heartedness, a forbearance. This is what the gospel produces in us. Have a yieldedness, that's my own word, a geniality, a kindliness, a mildness, a generosity. Christians shouldn't be prickly, offensive, and rude. Right? That's a pretty fair statement. And we should display this attitude towards everyone. We are to be stable, confident, fair-minded, unselfish, genuinely concerned for other people, and kind, even toward the arrogant and the unkind, the proud, the wrong, the broken, the lonely. We are to be this towards all men. In fact, I had an idea for this year for the church. I was going to make t-shirts and have everybody wear them saying, just on the front of the t-shirt says, "This is what the grace of God has done in me." Well, when would I wear it? All the time! You should wear it all the time! We are living testaments of the grace of God. This is what the grace of God can do in somebody. We ought to be proud to wear that on our chests as we walk through life, no matter what we go through. I'm not sure if we have the funds for the t-shirts, though. So, look at me and see what the gospel does. Malign no one, but be peaceable, gentle, showing consideration for all men. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. If possible, as far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. So, if you have nurtured a root of bitterness with another brother and sister in Christ, stop. In fact, if you have an interpersonal dispute in your family, in your marriage, in the church, with another Christian, you should stop, drop, and roll. Stop the bitterness, drop your pride, and roll on to reconciliation. Stop, drop, and roll. If you are at war with other image bearers of God, if you are at war with other Christians, you will not really know the full peace of God. But why? Why should we rejoice? Why should we be willing to reconcile? Why should we be willing to be gentle with all men? He says it in the text, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. Well, what does he mean by that? Some people say, oh, this is the second coming. He's at hand. In 2,000 years, he'll come. Well, that's true. I'm not sure about the time, but I think it means that the Lord is here now. Not that he's coming one day. He's here now. The Lord is at hand, and it ought to change your behavior now. I knew a pastor once who walked into a hotel room, not a hotel room, a hospital room. And as he was walking in, before he got there, he could hear his two members, husband and wife, bickering. And bickering was putting it kindly. They were fighting in the hospital room. They were raised voice arguing about something, and then the pastor just walked in. And they stopped, and they smiled. But the thing is, they stopped. Well, because the pastor showed up. The Lord is at hand. What does that mean? If you're fighting with somebody, if you have an interpersonal dispute, if you are screaming at your spouse or your kids, and the Lord was there, he is there, and the Lord was there, was present, would you still be able to argue? Would you have a ground to stand on in what you're presently doing? I think that's what he meant. You know, you should do these things because the Lord is at hand. The Lord knows you. The Lord sees you. The Lord is present. He sees you when you go the extra mile. So the Lord is at hand. If Jesus were to walk in the room and you were arguing, could you justify that contention with Jesus? Now, if that weren't hard enough, I got another more difficult one for you. And it's right in the text. Don't worry. Don't worry, he says, about anything. I think that's one of the hardest texts in all of Scripture. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we will not carry everything to God in prayer. Corrie ten Boom said this, if a case is too small to be turned into a prayer, it is too small to be turned into a burden. Don't worry about anything. And dear Christian friend, if you worry at all, you worry too much. Worry is sin. Worry is distrust in the sovereign good providence of God. Worry is saying, God, I don't trust you. God, I don't understand you, which is not a sin to say because we don't understand him. But worry is unbelief. It is failure to trust in the providence of God. One person put it this way, worry is faith in the negative, trust in the unpleasant, assurance of disaster, and belief of defeat. But Paul says here, be anxious for nothing. Don't worry at all over anything. Cast all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. I miss the time when my kids were still in my house growing up. But one of the things I remember is when my kids were in school, and they would, or they had some something they had to do the next day in the morning, they would say, "Mom," never Dad, they trusted Mom, "Mom, can you wake me up? Can you make sure I'm up on time?" "Oh, certainly, I will be there, I'll wake you up." And so the kids, when they knew that Mom was on the job, they just crashed. They didn't set their alarm. They knew they could trust their mom to wake them up on time. And do you know that sometimes she didn't wake them up? It was a snow day or something, or the event got canceled, or she heard that they were coughing all night and she wasn't going to let them go anywhere sick anyway. So, prayer to a God who knows all things and controls all things. We can tell Him what we need, and we can trust Him with it. Prayer, it isn't manipulating God. It isn't controlling Him. It's not found in getting exactly what you ask for, but it is found rather in knowing that your Father cares for you and He'll do what is right. And sometimes He lets us sleep in. Sometimes He lets us miss the appointment because He knows better. Sometimes He doesn't give us the exact thing that we ask for. "Mom, you didn't wake me up at 7 o'clock. What's why not?" "It's a snow day." You know, there's always a reason. So when we cast all of our cares upon Him, when we turn our worries into prayer, it doesn't mean that we always get our way. But that's still what we're to do with all of our worries and all of our concerns. We're to turn them into prayer and to leave it there. If He wakes me up, He wakes me up. If He doesn't, there's got to be a good reason. But I can trust Him. That's how you kill anxiety and worry with prayer. You take the concern, you take the worry into the presence of a God that you know cares for you. He's already died for you. He's already demonstrated His love for you. And you can trust Him with this, whatever it is. So cast all your anxiety upon Him. You know He cares for you. My Father knows, He will deal with it, and I trust Him. Until you learn that worry is sin, that it is not trusting the sovereign God who controls all things and has already demonstrated His love for you by sending His Son to live and to die for you, you will not know the full peace of God. But finally, in verse 7, he gets to this peace of God. Even though there's disputes in the church, even though there's perhaps reasons not to rejoice, even though there's anxiety about some things, you can still know the peace of God which passes all understanding. And this peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ as you walk through the church dispute, as you walk through the anxieties, as you walk through the difficulties. He's there, and you have peace in the midst of the turmoil, not just afterwards when you can understand what happened, but you can have peace in the midst of it. This peace is a promise. This incomprehensible peace of God. I always get into trouble when I say that word because there are reasons for it. We have reasons to trust God because we know Him. He has a proven track record and we can commit these things to Him. But we can't really always explain the peace that we have in the midst of horrendous circumstances. In the midst of grief, in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of anger and bitterness, we can still know God's peace. That's why it says it's a peace that cannot be explained and it cannot be explained away. But it is a very real thing. The peace of God will guard you. Your heart and your mind will guard you from wrong thinking or feeling overwhelmed. And it will keep you focused upon Christ and His faithfulness and His promise and His future. So I offer you this incomprehensible peace no matter what your circumstances. But on your side, you need to reconcile, you need to rejoice, you need to be reasonable or gentle with all men, and you need to turn your worries into prayers because you know that your Heavenly Father cares for you. So turn your worries into prayers. Show a sweet reasonableness, a gentleness to all men. Rejoice because the Lord is near. The Lord sees, the Lord knows, and I can trust Him. Be at peace with your brothers and sisters, your broken, often misguided brothers and sisters in Christ, because the Lord is at hand. Be a peacemaker. Stand firm in the way that Paul teaches, the example that he has left, and those that follow the pattern of godliness that he taught. The deadline is coming. The day is nearly past, the night is coming when no man can work. That's the deadline. And we are to work together on the group project that we call Christianity. We're to labor together to see that the gospel permeates our own hearts and minds, the hearts and minds of our marriages, our children, our church community, and even our world. And in so doing, we will know the incomprehensible peace of God, the peace that surpasses all understanding. That is what the gospel does with somebody. I'm selling t-shirts afterwards if you're interested. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for peace. For peace in the midst of trouble. For peace in the midst of turmoil. For peace that passes all understanding. We thank you for the way that the gospel grounds us, settles us, and calms us. We are yours and we are yours forever. And you will see the right done, even if we don't see it here. But Lord, we can trust you with our worries. We can rejoice with you even in the midst of difficulty and conflict and grief. For you are the living God and you have conquered all of the things that we fear. And you have accepted us as your sons and your daughters. And you have staked your name and your reputation upon what happens to us. So Lord, we can trust you and we will follow you. For we live for something far greater than ourselves. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in us, that we might be a blessing and an encouragement to our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we together might fulfill the team project. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.